Yesterday, I got the privilege of spending almost 9 hours on the road to attend a three-hour meeting. And every time I do those kinds of things, I think, three-hour meeting, 9 hours on the road. Why do I do this? And something occurred at that meeting in some ways, it was emotional. In a few weeks, it'll be 3 years that I've been your pastor. One of the desires of my mother is that I would be a pastor in Longmont, where we grew up and where she lives. And one of the first orders of business yesterday was to talk about the condition of some churches in the area, in the district. And the pastor in the Ephraim Church in Longmont resigned. So the pastorate in Longmont is open. And the initial feeling was, ooh, wow. And then I thought, there's no way. Yeah, it'd be great to be with Emily's parents and my parents and our families. But I couldn't part with all of you. And it was pretty awesome. I love y'all, and I love to be here. And I believe God has great, great things for New Hope. Okay. So just so that you know, I'm not going anywhere, so you're stuck with me. I asked Jim and Dixie, Jim and the Dixie chick, to do that song because it takes us back into our study in 1 John so appropriately. And this passage that we come to this morning is so incredibly valuable to us as believers, and it is so needed in the times in which we live. It's so good to come back to 1 John. He's got so much for us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to look at probably just two verses today. In our study, John has primarily focused on false teachers, and he's changed things around. And now he's going to look at us. He's brought us back to individuals. And he says in 1 John 3:19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Fabulous passage. His desire in 1 John is to provide an understanding of who is a believer and who isn't a believer. And he also wants to provide for us a strength and conviction, a persuasion and assurance that we are, in fact, in Christ. True believers. And in doing this, he also wants us to be able to evaluate our own condition. It is my belief that in churches all across the world that are believing, Bible-believing, evangelical churches like New Hope, there are individuals who come to church on Sunday mornings and who will say by the profession of their mouth that I am saved, I'm a believer, but they aren't. There may even be some this morning who believe that they've been saved or have made a confession that they have been saved, but they're not. God's desire is for his people to know without question, without any room for doubt. Occasional doubt, I know we all do that, but you know what I mean. He wants his people to know that they're saved. He wants his people to understand that they are no longer slaves to sin, that they are in the glorious kingdom of his son Jesus, and they are secure there. We live in times where there isn't great security in much of anything. But this I know to be true. The believer, the true believer, has security in Jesus Christ. And that is a place of huge strength, massive strength for us as believers. In 1 John 3:19, John starts out by saying, "We shall know." And know is from the Greek word gnosko, and it's one of my favorite Greek words as I study the Greek language. And it's a very common and fascinating verb. It's used as a verb here, which means to come to know, to learn, to find out, to realize. That's its basic meaning. Now, the word also carries with it and communicates the idea of relationship between the person knowing and the object known. It goes so far as to be used in the Septuagint in particular and elsewhere of knowing one's wife or husband in that intimate relationship. This is a very important word. Knowing is not just intellectual. It has that component, but knowing is relational. And John uses gnosko in a future tense in this passage. We will come to know. We will learn. We're going to find out. We're going to realize this knowledge, this assurance. It's not necessarily something that's intuitive. It's something that we learn, and it's something that we're finding out and we're growing in. And that linked together with the next phrase begins to make this something very important, because he defines what it is that we know in this passage. By this, then, that phrase, by this, is very important. John is giving us the means, the reason, why we know we are saved. By this, if you look at the scripture and you look at it very naturally in the scripture, by this naturally refers back to verse 18 that we looked at last week, which is an admonition for brotherly love. Verse John 13, 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. In 3:19, truth refers to scripture. Refers to Scripture, the written, inspired Word of God. Psalms 119, verse 116 tells us, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Everything about God is truth. Everything about Him is truth. And the phrase, "we are of the truth," is the same as saying belief in the truth marks those who have repented and believe. So we could say that we are of Jesus. We are of Christ. Jesus said this in John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then Jesus said also in John chapter 4, 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We know the truth to be Jesus Christ. And in that, we know we have that relationship with Christ. The truth believer believes Scripture. The true believer is in Christ. The true believer is in the truth. Now, where that takes us is that only those human beings who have genuinely been converted through the supernatural work of God possess the sacrificial love that John describes in the verses we looked at last week, specifically what we mentioned this morning, verse 3:18. Let us love with deed and truth. When believers know, when believers are completely consumed with the understanding that they have sincere love for one another, they go hand in hand. If you are a true believer, you love other believers. And you can be certain of your salvation. You can be assured of who you are in Christ by that truth, that you care about other believers. You can be certain that you are of Christ. Now, let's look a little more at verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. The word assure there is from the Greek word pytheo, which means to persuade. In other words, we'll be persuaded that we're of the truth. There's a persuasion that takes place. Something happens within us. We can be persuaded of the fact of our salvation. In addition to that persuasion, we're persuaded in His presence. You see what it says? It says, truth and assured of our heart before Him. So we're with Him. So that assurance takes place even though we're right in the presence of God. Now this word that's translated assure can also be translated and carry the meaning to calm, to tranquilize, to pacify. That's important because being in the truth soothes the alarmed conscience. It quiets the troubled heart. It calms fear and doubt, even though we're in the presence of God. I mean, could there be nothing more dramatic and intense and scary than standing in the very presence of the God of the universe? I mean, really? What else could compare? And yet what 1 John 3:19 is saying that when we know who we are, we can have this assurance, this calm sense, even in the presence of God. When we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, what happens? The wrath of God is propitiated, which means that it's turned away. God is satisfied. Our guilt of sin is removed. We're forgiven. And in that, we come to enjoy the exhilarating, heartfelt deliverance of heavenly grace. Is that it just excites your heart when you realize what Christ has done. One of salvation's most gracious gifts is a cleansed conscience. Now, what does that mean? What it really means is that our conscience ceases to accuse. The believer goes from fear to joy. And accuse there, I mean that in a very negative sense. And in a very successful sense. Because our conscience still remains active as believers. But you know that if you're a true believer, you go from fear to joy, from dread to hope, and anxiety to peace. What is it that people see around us, like what was testified by Greta earlier? What is that? What is her friend seeing? What is she portraying? She's portraying that she belongs to Christ, that there is within her a peace and a contentment. There's something that we have that other people don't have. Hope? Peace? A future? Now, the writer of Hebrews refers to this work of God when he writes this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. And then in verse 14, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The work of Christ has done something to our conscience. Jesus frees our conscience from guilt. There's a joy and a blessing that no Old Testament saint ever had or could have had. The former priests, they cleaned up the outside. And that was temporary. It was only symbolically done. They cleansed the outside. But Christ, through his work on the cross, cleanses us from the inside, where the real problem is. And he does more than just cleanse the old man. In that process of salvation, he replaces the old man with a new one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're not the same. We're new. Let's go on to the second verse that we're looking at this morning, 1 John 3:20. It says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is a very encouraging truth. We're Christians. We're believers. Our salvation is real. We have the love for brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a longing to be with other Christians. We find in our heart affection towards them, no matter where they're at, no matter what their heritage, no matter what their ethnic background. We have a desire to meet their needs when we have what they need. And when we have things they need and they don't. That giving, that sense of meeting other Christians' needs may even go to the point where we're willing to make sacrifices to the most extreme level on their behalf. And yet in the midst of all this love, all of this giving and all of this desire for the body of Christ to be together, we sin. Each one of us continues to struggle with sin in our lives. We fail. We fall short. And as a result of our sin, what happens? Our conscience is activated. God doesn't do away with our conscience, does he? Because as believers, we sin and something happens. As a result of our sin, our conscience is activated. And that's what's in that phrase in verse 20, whatever our heart condemns us. Our conscience testifies within us concerning our behavior. It happens in our thoughts. These are thoughts that we have. The conscience bears witness to what we do. And there's something that occurs, and our thoughts ultimately, as those things occur, accuse us or excuse us. You know what I'm talking about. I'm sure that you understand this. You do something right. Your conscience informs your thoughts that it's right. You know, you've done something good. You did something righteous. You did something well. And there's a sense of well-being. The conscience is activated and it produces something. Thoughts of well-being. There's a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of happiness. Right? On the other hand, when you commit sin, your conscience informs your thoughts in very much the same way of the wrong, and it accuses you. It attacks you, in essence. It condemns you. It says, what in the world were you thinking? Why did you do that? And if you persist in the sin, this activity can produce a loss of assurance. I keep sinning the same way. Am I even saved? It can produce fear. Oh my goodness. God's going to squash me. Insecurity. You know, I'm not sure who I am. I'm not sure what I'm doing. It can even lead to doubt and depression. That's the function of conscience. This is what we have going on inside of us. We have all experienced this. And in different degrees and in different ways. But the conscience is there for a purpose. The conscience is a warning system. It's like the nerves. It's like our nervous system. those sensors in your body that cause you to feel pain. If your nerves don't warn you, you'll kill yourself. We know this. Many years ago, it was discovered that leprosy, the disease leprosy, does not eat away at the skin and tissues of the body. Leprosy does not do that. Instead, the disease leprosy desensitizes the nerves, and lepers literally rub their fingers off, rub their noses off, their toes or whatever. They literally do not have the capacity to feel pain, so they hurt themselves. I've seen lepers. I have held lepers, annoyingly, and prayed with them. And they smell bad. And the one woman in particular, there was no ear on her right side. None of the fingers were longer than the first joint. She's got sores on her knees and elbows, and it's just a mess. And she couldn't speak. And the reason that she couldn't speak was that somebody gave her a cup of coffee, freshly boiled. They don't brew it like we do. They boil it, and it's very hot, and it's very strong. Especially for somebody like me who doesn't drink coffee. Whoa! And she drank it, boiling. And it destroyed her vocal cords and much of her throat. She felt no pain. So now she has trouble eating, she has trouble speaking. All of this is because the nerves are so desensitized, she doesn't know the difference. So pain, we could say pain is a great gift from God, right? You know, oh, that's hot, I'm not touching that. Pain is God's device given to every human being to warn us that something is wrong. And what do? When we sense something is wrong, we react to it. Our conscience is very much the same thing. It's a warning mechanism. And if you don't have that warning mechanism, you'd be deadly to your own self because you'd plunge deeper and deeper into sin without any appropriate warning of the danger. And we see people like that all around us. Everybody has a conscience. But one of the things we also know about the conscience is that it has to be informed. It has to be trained. It has to be improved upon, so to speak. It has to be informed and taught a standard of right and wrong. And that standard has to be outside of the individual. I can't produce within myself a standard of right living that would be viable, because my standard of right living would be, hey, to my benefit, right? Can we use the term selfish here? Yeah. So the Bible teaches that the greatest moral standard, the greatest standard that needs to train our conscience, is the perfect standard of the law of God. Teaching the law of God then increases the sensitivity of a person's conscience. Think about the things that happen when we're saved. Before we're saved, we're lost. We're dead. We do things that are ungodly. We get saved. God stirs our heart. We hear what the standard is from God's word, and we go, wow, I'm not doing that anymore. Our sensitivity has been increased. Now, the conscience, the thing inside of us that God has made that's called the conscience, is not the law of God. Our conscience is not a system of morality. The conscience is a device that reacts based upon whatever our highest level of morality is. So if we have somebody who has a very low standard of morality, what do we expect from their conscience? It's fine to live that way. What's your problem? If you have somebody that you encounter that has a very high standard of morality, their conscience responds differently. I'm not living that way because that's not godly. conscience is a device that we can improve. If you have a low level of morality, you have a very minimally functioning conscience. Now, if that's true, what do you think Satan would like to do with people's consciences? What is he going to do? He's going to establish a way to keep the conscience as minimal as possible in order to literally send men and women to hell. And that's one of the things that he has done and he continues to do. He neutralizes the conscience by lowering the standard. One of the ways that Satan neutralizes that conscience and lowers that is by misinformation, lying. In other words, he gives people a standard of morality that's a lie. And if the people that hear that lie respond or believe that lie, their conscience will only respond accordingly. It can only respond to that level or that standard. Do you see this in our society? Now, John goes on to reinforce the depths of the true believer's assurance, and it's tied to this idea of the conscience, because God has established this standard, and is the standard high? The standard is the ultimate high, isn't it? There isn't another standard greater than God's standard, because His standard is perfection. His standard for us is based upon His holiness and His goodness. So as a believer, what does that do? Well, very often, we sin, and our sin is seen in the light of God's standard, and our conscience says, "You really screwed up. Here's the standard, bud. And here's what you did." And we carry that within ourselves. John says, whatever our heart condemns us. It happens. But he doesn't leave it there. Because he says, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And oh my goodness. Whew. The true believer may experience guilt as our heart condemns us. I know that the last time I sinned, it was, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago. How about just now? You do something, and I can remember. I looked in the mirror. I happened to be where there was a mirror, and I looked at myself, and myself, the voice inside, condemned me. You sinner. You wretched man. What have you done? As a pastor, there have been a number of times when people of all ages have come to me and they express how they feel they are not worthy to serve the body of Christ. There have been numerous times when I've come to men and I said, "Sir, the body of Christ needs you to step up and serve in a certain way. You know, you can usher, you can teach, you can, you know, you go down the list. Would you be a part of what Christ is doing?" And there have been numerous times when those men have come back and said, "I am not worthy because of my sin. I am not worthy because of my past." There have been several people who have come to me in counseling situations and have literally said, "I am not worthy to be a Christian because of whatever sin." There have been numerous people, and this one is especially true for the middle school and high school students I have worked with, that are fearful because of the conscience working within them. These are believers. And they're fearful because they're certain God has turned his back on them because of what they've done or said or thought. They sense the guilt of their sinful lives and they condemn themselves. And unfortunately, many of these that I'm mentioning live there. And that's not what God wants. That's not what he's all about. That's not where he wants his people to be. There's a higher court. That's what John says. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. There's a higher court. If God is greater than our hearts, and he is, then he knows all things and he knows who you are. If you're a true believer, who are you? You're his. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, believers are at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we or don't we? Is that true? If God has declared believers righteous, justified in Christ because of the work of Christ, then they are righteous. Are they not? Remember, one of the things in 1 John is that he's very black and white. There's no middle ground. If God says this is who you are, then that's who you are. He says, you are justified in Christ, therefore you have peace with me. He doesn't say, well, maybe you do. Or, you know, kind of, sort of on the good days. He says the believer, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are justified by faith. He doesn't say maybe. He says this is the condition of who you are. The true believer. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Notice that there's no middle ground here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Is that how you live? Are you in Christ? If you are, then you're not condemned. And Paul makes it very clear that no one can ever separate them from the saving love of God in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, you are not condemned, and there is no force in heaven or hell that can separate you from God. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God there, by definition, who is that? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. All of the universe is his. We belong to him. He created us. He knew us before we were in our mother's womb. He knows everything about you. He knows every head on your hair. Every hair on your head. Even those of you who don't have them on top, but down here. You still have a little up here, brother. If he knows us, who's against us? Who? Name. Paul goes on. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Wow. If God's for us, he didn't spare his own son. How did he acquire us? By giving his son Jesus to die for us. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was for us as individuals to bring us into the kingdom of God, what else would he withhold from us? What else would there be? then he goes on and he says, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And I like to read this verse this way. Who will bring a charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies the elect? Who is it? I want you to give me an answer. Who is it that has the ability to say you don't belong to God? If you are a true believer, who is it that's going to stand up and say you don't belong? Now, there may be some who could stand up and say that, but are they going to get away with it? Not on your spiritual life. Verse 34, who is it? Who is the one who condemns? The lion thief? He doesn't have a leg to stand on. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let him accuse. Let him at it. I don't care. He can say whatever he wants to, but I have an intercessor who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Bring it on. He intercedes for us. And by the way, the referral to the right hand, that is that carries the meaning of the place of power and authority. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You're a true believer. Who's going to separate you from that love? Who's going to separate you from your Heavenly Father? Will tribulation? Bring it on, according to James. We're supposed to go, tribulation, yeah. I don't see a lot of people doing that. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. This is why I just love to hear this testimony this morning. She sees something. I know what you go through, Greta. You're in pain and it's not fun. There's issues. There's stuff. Do you ever lose your temper? And Bob's over there going, oh no. So what is this friend, June, right? Jude. So what does Jude see? She sees that you are not swayed by your tribulation. She is not swayed by the distress. What she sees is that you are assured of who you are in Christ. You may not feel that way sometimes. Glory to God, He's done a work, and that work is permanent, and it's good, and it needs to be something that we just rejoice with every day. Paul goes on, and he says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It doesn't matter if we're going to go to the slaughter. It doesn't matter for your sake. It doesn't matter what goes on. Who has sacrificed for us? Jesus. Was the sacrifice perfect? Perfect. If it's perfect, then is it in effect now? Will it be in effect tomorrow? Will it be in effect if somebody accuses you or your conscience accuses you? What is your position? Paul says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Awesome. I have Christ. I am in the truth. I love the brother, so I know this is true. I know it to be true that I belong to Him, and because I belong to Him, I am overwhelmingly conquering. Because He lives within me. And that brings Paul to his statement that I love. For I am convinced convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one single thing is possible in removing you from what God has done. If you are a true believer, you have the assurance of who He has made you through Christ. Not maybe, not sort of. Paul says, I am convinced of this. God sees believers in the most perfect reality. He sees each one of us in our most profound failures. He knows far more about your weaknesses and my weaknesses than even our consciences. He's the ultimate authority on it. And yet, God has forgiven those who by faith in Christ have been adopted into His family. And in addition to that, He's continuing to work in the believer's heart, continuing to cleanse from within. As our conscience goes, why did you say that? Why did you do that? Then we have opportunity to grow and to become more like His Son, because that sin lingers. If God has done all this for us, who? I want somebody to truthfully give me an answer. Who is it that can change this? Who is it that can accuse and get away with it? You notice in that list? Can Satan do that? He's created. Who can stand in the appeal court of God? God is the judge. Who can stand in that courtroom and say, yeah, I accuse them, oh great judge? Who is it? And by the way, are you in that list? I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, okay, I'm not in any of that, things present, well, yeah, okay, things to come, nor powers, nor height, I'm not in that, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Your conscience may speak to you, and you may think, man, I have really screwed up. But it cannot accuse you in such a way that you are removed from the love of your Father, God. Anything, anyone that would accuse the believer would have to argue in God's court against our attorney. The Lord Jesus Christ. If God is for us, then who is against us? And if God is the judge who determined the verdict, there's no court to appeal to. And if God would give His Son for us when we were sinners, and He will not allow His Son, I'm sorry, will He not allow His Son to keep us when we're His children? If He loved us when we were dead in our sins, does He love us any less because we're His children and no longer enemies? If God does not condemn us because all that condemnation was paid for in the death of Christ, then on what basis would we ever be sent to hell? What basis would our salvation be taken away? Someone might say, well, it's my sin. No. Believers, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to those of you who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who know that you're saved. You can't say that. Your sin was paid for. Paid for by the cross, paid for by the blood of Jesus. Well, you might say, well, somebody's going to get God's ear. Kind of like at the beginning of the book of Job, and Satan comes and whispers and talks and says, well, what about Job? You know, you've hedged him about. You know. That's now impossible. Satan can't do that to you as a believer. Why? Jesus. He can come and do all the asking he wants. He can come and do all the accusing he wants. But who do we have sitting at the right hand of the throne of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Interceding for us. Do you think he just sits there and stares at God? I don't know. The one who died for us is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is our defense attorney, and he will never, ever lose a client or lose a case. Because he's perfect. For him to lose would mean he is imperfect. He will not lose your case. There isn't anything that can happen in the world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, it's all included. Paul's just grabbing at everything he can. We're included in that list because we're created. None of those things can separate us. None of those things can separate us from the love of God. What incredible assurance. What peace. What a glorious life. The believer has. So, are you a believer? Has Christ paid for your sins? Many times I stand up here and I think, I'm preaching to the choir. But I ask the question anyway. If you aren't saved today, you do not have this assurance. Call upon him today. Tell Jesus you want all he has for you. And this assurance that lasts for all of eternity is yours. Let's pray.